This dynamic message is brought to you by Christian Family Church International.
This is part five of the God Encounter series. Today's message could actually be subtitled, How to Stop Feeling Like a Loser and Start Feeling Like a Winner, if I were going to add a subtitle to it. Let's start in Judges chapter 6. Feel free to turn along in your Bible and follow along in your Bible or on your iPhone, iPad, Android, tablet, whatever you want to use. Or you can follow along on the screens. We've provided there for you as well if you want to make notes. That'd be great. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. Another version says, again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. First thing we have to ask ourselves is, why would God hand Israel over to their enemies for this 7-year period? Well, it's because Israel was worshiping foreign gods and making idols to them. They were worshiping the idols, saying, you're the ones that brought us out of Egypt and gave us this land. Not only is that not true, this is a direct violation of the Ten Commandments. How can they worship something that was man-made when they've experienced the true God? How can we? Verse 2, the Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. One theologian actually commented that these caves, some of these caves could hold up to 3,000 people. Verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkey. These enemy hordes, coming with their livestock and tents, were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels too numerous to count. They stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to God for help. This is when the Israelites had their God encounter. My question is, why in the world did they wait 7 years to ask God for help? Well, I don't know why, but I do know probably every one of us here today have waited too long in situations in our life to ask God for help. We should ask God to intervene a lot sooner, but for some reason, the way us humans are wired, we just don't do it. I don't know what you're facing today or what challenges you might have in your life, or hopefully they're not as threatening as what Israel's faced with here, which is extinction. But I do know there's a God in heaven that will rescue us. I do know that when we get on to the point that we're fed up, we fall on our knees, we cry out to him, he will draw near. As we've learned in the previous weeks, James 4 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will not fail us. He's a loving father. Listen as we proceed through the story of Gideon. Verse 7. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live. But you have not listened to me. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, the son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. Now everyone knows, at least in that time, you thresh wheat on the top of a hill so the breeze will carry the chaff away. But Gideon's hiding in a wine press to separate the wheat and the chaff. Why? Because he's in fear. If the Midianites find him, at the least, they're going to take his food, which they've been doing across the land. Perhaps they'd even kill him. Why a wine press? Well, the Midianites had already wiped out and taken all the grapes and destroyed all the vineyards. So there was no reason for them to return to the wine presses. It was a safe place to hide, in theory. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Gideon, and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." He's hiding like a coward, and God says, "You're a hero." God appears and says, "You are a mighty man of valor." Gideon's thinking, "Boy, God, you missed it this time." Verse 13, "Sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you." Go with the strength you have. God's saying, "Gideon, I can use you just the way you are." Maybe today you're thinking, "Well, what strength do I have? How am I going to overcome these problems that are in my life? I can't solve them. I'm too weak this time." Verse 15. "But Lord," Gideon replied, "how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my entire family." God, in case you don't know this, you've made a mistake. My tribe is the weakest of the 12 tribes in Israel. My clan is the weakest in my tribe. My family is the weakest in my clan, and I'm the weakest in my family. In other words, God, you are talking to the biggest loser in the land. You're looking for like Chuck Norris or one of the Avengers. That's not me. I'm not your guy. I'm the wrong man. Gideon saw himself as a loser. We can just imagine if Gideon had actually had a mirror nearby, he would have looked in the mirror and saw his reflection and wonder, how in the world can I rescue Israel from this massive army? Verse 16, "The Lord said to him, I will be with you, and you will destroy the Midianites as if you were fighting against one man." Now, you're welcome to read chapters 6 and 7 to see the details, but for time's sake, I'll summarize by saying, over the next few days, Gideon came to the point that he said, "Okay, God, you can use me." Because God wants the glory. If he can make this happen through the weakest tribe, through the weakest man, then all of Israel will have to know it's God. The same applies to us today. God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Verse 34. "Then the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. He blew a ram's horn as a call to arms, and the men of the clan of Abiezer came to him. He also sent messengers throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, summoning their warriors, and all of them responded." The Bible says 32,000 soldiers reported for duty to take up arms. We know elsewhere in this passage that the Midianites had at least 120,000. Much larger army is realistic, but at least 120,000. Judges 7, verse 2. "The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength." God says, "I can't let that happen." Then through a culling process, God begins to reduce the numbers until they're down to 300. Verse 7, "The Lord told Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home." So Gideon collected the provisions and the ram's horns of the other warriors and sent them home, but he kept the 300 men with him. The Lord's saying, "I will deliver the whole nation through these relatively few men." Just to put it in perspective, these 300 were catalysts to defeat of an army, as I said, of at least 120,000. That's 400 to 1. Not good odds at all. But God sees Gideon as a mighty hero because God knew what he could do through Gideon. He sees you as a mighty hero. He sees me as a mighty hero today. Even when we look at ourselves and don't see ourselves as heroes, God says, I can do it through you. But we have to let him. When you do, when you go to God and you say, God, I can't do this, work through me, then Jesus automatically turns us into heroes because he can do the impossible through us. In John 15:5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Seems like we bump our heads a few times before we realize, without Jesus, we can do nothing. Isn't that so? Often we find ourselves saying, I just can't figure out how he can win with my past, my personality, my skills, my education, my resources, or my bank account. This is impossible. But Jesus is in a covenant relationship with us. It's through this covenant that everything God has is ours and everything we have is his. It's all made possible because Jesus took our place and paid the penalty for our sins. When Pastor Christina and I married, which was a great day, we entered a covenant. Everything I own is hers and everything she owns is mine. When she's weak, I'm strong for her. When I'm tired, she adds some energy. Because she and I bonded and formed a new family, people say we became one. It's the same concept in the covenant of salvation. We become one in Christ. He is fighting for us. Just like you ladies expect your husband to fight for you, Jesus is there to fight for us. The battles of life are not ours to win. They're not ours to fight. They're his. God tells us several places in the Bible, as we've seen over the last few weeks, he will fight for us if we let him. When you look in the mirror wondering how you're going to win, remember it's that he's there to win it for you. If he did it for Gideon in the old covenant, he will do it for you in the new covenant. If you walked up to Gideon a week before all this transpired, before this God encounter, and said, hey Gideon, what if you get 300 men and go defeat the Midianites? He'd be like, what planet are you from? Are you speaking a foreign language? Are you crazy, man? He had no clue. Not in a million years would Gideon have even considered this idea and plan that God had for him. Totally not possible. You're probably thinking, God doesn't really have anything important for me to do, anything spectacular for my life. How could God possibly use me? You have no idea. But God has something special for you to do in your life. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. It starts off, for you see your calling, brethren. Now this is written to the Corinthian church. It's like Pastor Theo writing a letter to this church in Round Rock. This is written to the people sitting in the congregation. So it's saying, we each have a calling. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, God rarely calls any noble or mighty people. He rarely chooses someone that is already wise in their own eyes. He typically chooses people that have no pedigree. You might say he chooses dummies. Verse 27, what's that make us since we've been chosen? Anyway, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. I guess we could say that you and I are the weakest link. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no glory, no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. What does that mean? Well, it's just pride. It's saying, look at what I can do. Instead, we should say, I can do nothing without Jesus. I mean, that's what's in the Bible. Nothing? I mean, really? I can cook eggs and make PBJs without Jesus. It seems to me what the scripture is saying here is we can't accomplish anything of true eternal value without him. Without Jesus, we can't overcome the major obstacles in life. Without Jesus, we just struggle through life. Without Jesus, we can't share the good news of salvation. Say this with me. Without Jesus, I can do nothing. We must come to the point that we say, God, I'm going to let you work through me to accomplish your will. In other words, I'm going to let you have it your way. Say, God, if you can use me, I'm available. When God does something supernatural through you, you're humble enough to know it was him and give him the glory and let others know it was him. Gideon's finally realizing that God's on his side. God had said to Gideon, go with the strength you have. I will rescue you. The victory will be as easy as fighting one man. Gideon started to feel like a winner instead of feeling like a loser. You know, family, we have to start thinking and believing that we are winners. God is for me. God is in me. God is on my side. All of us make mistakes, but God still sees us as winners. He loves us just the way we are. Is God with us like he was with Gideon? Yes, he is, and we'll see that now. I gave you these four scriptures a couple of weeks ago, but you might want to write them down again. Post them on your mirror, carry them in your pocket, remind yourself of his promises, and praise him for being with you and making you a winner. Romans 8:31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? God's on my side. Nothing can defeat me. Romans 8:37. Yet amid all these things, we are more than conquerors and gain a surpassing victory through him who loved us. In the heat of the battle, when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, you're already a hero. You're already more than a conqueror, even if you don't feel like it. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Thank you, Jesus. You're going to help me walk through this maze and into victory. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is essentially what God told Gideon, and this is for us today. Be strong in the Lord, and by his power you have strength. Stop listening to what the devil says, or the TV says, or the economy says. You will make it. God is with you. God deliberately chose then and chooses now the biggest losers, because when they become winners, they know God did it through them, and they give him the glory. Back to our story. Gideon had his 300 warriors ready for battle. Because Gideon's still a little uncertain, God tells Gideon to sneak down to the enemy camp and listen to what they're saying. So Gideon takes his assistant and works his way to the perimeter of the enemy camp. They overhear an enemy soldier tell another soldier about a dream that he'd just had. He said, I had a dream about this loaf of bread rolling down the hill and rolling right over my tent and knocking it down. The other soldier says, oh, I know what that means. That means God's going to use Gideon's army to destroy us. Where'd that interpretation come from? The point is, all they were thinking about is how scared they were, how fearful they were about being defeated. God had literally put the fear of Gideon's army in their hearts. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship before the Lord. Then he returned to the Israelite camp and shouted, get up, for the Lord has given you the victory over the Midianite hordes. Gideon's shouting. He can see the victory. He can smell it. He can taste it. He's absolutely convinced that God was for them. So Gideon orders his army of 300 to spread out and surround the camp of the Midianites. Each one was to carry a trumpet and a torch hidden inside a pitcher or some sort of pottery to hide the light. Then Gideon instructed them, when I blow my trumpet and break my pitcher, then y'all do the same. No, really, he did say y'all. He said, we'll all shout this together. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Later, when his army's in place in the middle of the night, and a few minutes after the enemies change guards, they blow the trumpets, smash the pots, and shout at the top of their lungs. The enemy jumps up out of bed, pulls their swords, and they start killing each other in the chaos. Some escape, but now the Israelites are fired up, so they chase after them and kill them all. Gideon, the coward-turned-hero, and his little army of 300 conquered this massive army of the Midianites. Let's consider some aspects of this story. When Israel was facing a serious problem, they started seeking God, and he forgave them. Today, that means no matter what comes my way, even if I cause the problem, if I ask God for help, he's willing to come to my rescue. Amen? Perhaps I need to repent first, but I need to get alone with God, open my Bible, ask for his help. Then I start to praise him while I reflect on his goodness and meditate on his promises. Family, there's so many stories in the Bible, some of which we've looked at in the last few weeks, where he comes to the rescue, and it's easy for us to believe that he wants to help, that he wants to take care of us. Another interesting aspect of the story was God had such an amazing plan for Gideon, and Gideon had no clue. He didn't even realize that God had a plan for him. Turns out it was a very important plan in Israel's history. Like God called Gideon then, he's calling us today. Like he called Gideon to be a hero then, he's calling us to be heroes for eternity. We're God's masterpieces. If a famous painter, and we all know some paintings probably that we like or some art that we like, if a famous artist had a number of pieces, and the one that he felt was the best, most represented his greatest work, he would refer to that as my masterpiece. God has created so many wonderful, beautiful, amazing things in this universe. But when asked, what's his masterpiece? God says, this is my masterpiece, and then points at you. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. We were created to do the good things God planned. God knew his plan for you even before you were born. Do you have a plan for your future? God sure does. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Say this with me. God has a plan to prosper me. He plans to give me hope. He has a great future plan for me. It doesn't matter what the devil has planned. I believe God's plan will come to pass for me and my family. God has a plan of hope, joy, and success for me. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3:5 says, as the Lord has assigned to each his special task, say that, God has assigned to me a special task. So what is this task? What is this Gideon moment in my life? What's this Gideon moment in your life? What's so important that God wants me to do? If I don't know what it is, how can I do it? How can I be a hero in eternity? Let's answer that question. But first, we need to realize all of us have different careers. Some may be a dentist, a programmer, a doctor, a lawyer, a butcher, a candlestick maker, a student, a sports star, a professional, or some other occupation, something else that you're doing in life. That's all good and wonderful. But that's not all there is. That's not the fulfillment of God's plan for your life. It's just a part. Before we look at the next verse, let me set it up for you. Jesus dies and rises from the dead, and he's about to leave the earth. He spent some time with his disciples. He gathers them together again. He says, I'm going, And there's one last thing I want to say to you, and it's the most important thing. We could imagine if we were being separated from our spouse, our children, our father, our mother, our cousin, somebody very special to us, and we're not going to see them in this life again, and we had time to think about it, there would be something that we might want to say of significance. So what would we do? We'd take time, we'd think about what we want to say, and then we'd find them, and we'd share that very significant statement or thought with them. That's what Jesus did in this verse. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go and make disciples. He did not say go and make converts. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So to make a disciple means we lead them to Jesus, and then we say to them, watch me and do what I do. I'm going to teach you all God has invested in me. You train them until they're strong enough to be able to disciple someone themselves. That's what Jesus has instructed every believer to do, right? Yeah. There's nothing in this world more valuable to God than a human being. There's nothing in all of eternity more valuable to God than a human soul. Amazing. God made us in his own image and likeness. The human race decided to walk away. So what did he do? He came to earth as a man in human form, dying on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins. Jesus made it possible for our sins to be forgiven and to restore us into relationship with him. So not only did he create us, but when we walked away from him, he bought us back. What amazing love. What amazing love. Having an eternal family is what's on the Father God's heart. That's what it's on his mind. That's what he dreams about. It's not just any creation that he's made, but the people that he made in his likeness that he wants to spend time with. So as I said, there's nothing more valuable to God than a human being. God's entrusted you and me with this incredible privilege of passing along the salvation message to tell others, people around us, about the love of Jesus, to show the love of Jesus. He paid the price with his own blood to establish this covenant. Now that his work is finished, he says, I'm with you when you knock on that door. I'm with you when you say, John, come to church with me. I'm with you when you say, let me teach you from the Bible. Like I was with Gideon, I'm with you now. I want you to know that every one of you that brings someone to Jesus and disciples them, you are a hero of eternity. In God's eyes, you have done great exploits just because there's nothing more valuable to him than a soul. So yes, God has a great plan for your life, and you may not have known it, but the greatest thing you can ever do is share the love of Jesus. Find someone, love on them, help them to find the Lord, and then disciple them. That's what makes us heroes of eternity. Listen to this verse as I close. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you've worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do. When we care for other Christians, we're showing God how much we love him. Your hard work and care for other Christians is seen by God. Say this, when I take care of other Christians, I'm actually showing my love for Jesus. It's wonderful to worship God with tears in our eyes on Sunday mornings, and we should. But if you really want to love Jesus, then take care of other Christians and disciple them. So, dear family, I end with this thought. God has given us the privilege of sharing Jesus with the dying world and the opportunity to care for his children. If you've ever shared the good news with someone, you make God proud. You're the Gideons. You're the heroes of eternity. Every head bowed.
We hope this message has been a blessing to you. The preceding message is copyrighted by Christian Family Church International and may not be duplicated for commercial use. Non-commercial distribution of this message to a reasonable number of friends for the purpose of spreading the gospel is allowed, with the restriction that this oral notice must stay a part of the message.